Hey everyone, good morning. Like Wes said, my name is Kane, and I'm on the leadership team here. I'm also the groups coach here, and I'm the director of Christian Campus Fellowship, which is a campus ministry at Florida State, which CrossBridge generously partners with us in the ministry that we're doing at Florida State. I want to thank you all for being here this morning, for making CrossBridge a part of your Sunday morning. When I was in college, one of the most memorable classes I ever took, mainly due to the debates that raged within the class, was applied ethics. We covered all kinds of topics from just war theory to eugenics to sexual ethics and all kinds of other topics. And I went to a Bible college, and so everything that we were doing was kind of like looking at those topics through a Christian lens, which actually doesn't uncomplicate things. It makes things a little more complicated sometimes. And I don't remember the context in which my professor, Dave, read the My Life verse, Micah 6:8. Other than that, it often applied to much of what we were studying in Christian ethics. And so he read it regularly and explained it regularly. And this is what Micah 6:8 says. It says, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Dave, after he would read this verse, he would go on to explain these verses and what they meant. And I remember the first time he did that, even though I had been a follower of Jesus for about 10 years at that point, something clicked for me when he read this verse and explained it. Something kind of made sense after all this time. It was kind of like a scene from Sherlock, from BBC Sherlock, when you have like all of these different clues kind of scattering around in your brain and you're trying to figure out the puzzle, and then it all comes together in this like one simple idea. That's kind of how it came together for me. This verse had revealed to me what I consider the easiest way to summarize what the life of a Christian should look like. And right now we're in the third week of a series we're calling Life Verse. And in this series, you're hearing from four different voices of people who call CrossBridge home, and they're going to be talking about verses or passages in Scripture that are very important to them and the way that they live. And so part of the reason why we wanted to do this series, part of the reason why CrossBridge wanted to do this series, is because Scripture is great for understanding God and theology and doctrine. Like, those things are really important. We hold those things in really high esteem here at CrossBridge. But the Bible also serves a really important and significant purpose in teaching us how to live and how we conduct ourselves when living in community with other people. And so today I'm excited to share with you my life verse that I mentioned before, Micah 6:8. And that's the verse that I try to live my life by, because I really do think that this verse kind of summarizes all of Scripture, all of what Christianity calls us to and the way that it calls us to live. And so today I want to take a deeper dive into what this Micah verse is all about. And I hope to be the person for you, like Dave was for me, that can help kind of piece this puzzle together in your mind to help you see a better picture of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So in this letter that Micah writes, he's writing essentially a series of declarations to the people of Israel. The nation of Israel at this time is in a period where their kingdom, at one point, which has been, you know, been led by Moses and Saul and David and Solomon, all of these people, right? This is like several hundred years after the Exodus from Egypt and Moses getting Egypt free, and a couple hundred years after David has reigned. And this kingdom is now in disarray because for generations they have lived a lifestyle and practiced a religion that was not honoring to God. Israel had been invaded by foreign kings at this point, and God had essentially removed his hand of protection from Israel. He had basically allowed these things to take place in Israel because of their disobedience, because of their unrighteousness. And so in the context of this letter, this entire nation of Israel is on trial here because they've wandered so far from who God had called them to be. And so Micah goes through, and in this letter, he begins to pronounce judgment on the cities of Israel. And he specifically did this because the cities were the places of influence of the people of that nation. And so when he's writing these condemnations, he writes against things that sound a lot like our present day problems. You know, Micah is writing and speaking to things that are very much sound like what we deal with now. He speaks out against violence. He speaks out against corruption, robbery, covetousness, materialism, and spiritual bankruptcy. And you could essentially call Micah the prophet of the city. And this is what he spends essentially his entire time as the prophet of God doing, is speaking out against these cities of Israel. And so in chapter 6, it starts like this. In Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, it says, "Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel." So Micah's painting this word picture here, is essentially saying, in the presence of the unchangeable and unshakable things of the earth, the very foundations of who the earth is, God is calling court into session. He's saying, court is in session, and I'm going to levy some charges against Israel because of what they did. And so he continues on in verse 3, and this is essentially God speaking through Micah. He says, "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you and Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." So essentially what happens here is that God declares, he kind of goes through this long lineage and he says, "Look at how I have done nothing but good for you. That my frustration, my charge that I'm bringing against you is that despite all of my faithfulness, all of the ways that I've tried to honor you, I have been met with rejection and rebellion." And so God asks them this rhetorical question: in what ways have I made your life more difficult? Because when I examine things, Israel, it looks like I've made your life a whole lot easier. In fact, I've rescued you and redeemed you out of terrible situations. I've rescued you from people who try to ruin you through rule and war. And so then Micah writes the response from the people of Israel, and Micah writes it from the perspective of Israel. And I think Micah writes the true feelings of Israel here, but when I read this, it kind of comes across as like the tone of a child. Like any of you in here who have spent time around children or have children, everything's exaggerated by like a million degrees. Everything's just like the hardest thing in the world. Like this is the worst day ever. Like that's the tone that I hear Micah kind of writing the response from Israel. Cause it seems like Israel's like, this is just the worst. Like that's the voice that I hear in my head. And so this is what it sounds like. He says, Micah says, "Well, with what should I come before the Lord then? And how should I bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come with him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil?" You can hear the absurdity here. "Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression?" Like, what should I do? Should I offer up all of these crazy, absurd things, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Should I give up all of these things for you, God? If you listen closely, I think you can hear Israel. And I think if I'm perfectly honest, I can oftentimes hear myself and the way that I plead with God. "Well, yeah, God, you've been really good to us. But look at everything you ask of me. You ask me to give of my money and my time and all of my, I have to sacrifice all of these things and give up all of these things. And when I don't live up to these expectations, these high and lofty expectations that you have for me, I feel like you punish me. I feel like you discredit all of the things that I've been doing. So what is it that you really want from us, God?" There's almost a resentment or bitterness you can sense here, saying essentially what the Lord requires from us as his followers is just too much. And at this point, Israel had be as a nation, as a whole, they had become so rebellious as a nation that they couldn't see the forest for the trees. And they really thought that these things were at the heart of what God wanted from them, that he wanted sacrifice, financial and physical, that he wanted them to give up of their lives, like give people to him and all of these other things, these crazy, absurd things. But the reality of this situation is that God has a very different set of requirements that were at the heart of the law, that he wanted Israel to prioritize. And those things aren't crazy or absurd. In fact, they were really simple. And for the most part, there are things that cost us very little extra in terms of resources, because it mainly has to do with the position of the heart. The things that God wants from us, the things that he wanted from Israel, has very little to do with achieving objectives or crossing things off of a list. God wants the position of our hearts to be set on him and on these few specific things that he calls us to. And so Micah responds to Israel to basically say, hey, Israel, you know, God has levied these charges and this is how you've responded, but you've got it wrong. In fact, you're dead wrong about what God wants from you. In fact, it's much easier than you think it to be, Israel. And I think he would say to us as well, hey, you followers of God, it's much easier, it's much simpler than you think it to be. And he says in verse 8, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, these verses in and of themselves, these three things in and of themselves, I think are great definitions of what God wants from us and how we should live. These three things in a vacuum, in and of itself, are great ideas to aspire to. God wants us to be people who act justly. He wants us to be people who look at wrongs in the world and make them right. To be people who don't just say things with their mouths, but actually act on the words that we're saying. He wants us to love mercy. To be people who demonstrate mercy through our lives, to not pay back evil for evil. Mercy essentially means that knowing someone deserves a certain punishment or penalty, yet not exercising your right to penalize them or punish them. God wants our life to be characterized by mercy. He wants us to walk humbly with him, to be people who in their everyday lives seek to live a life of humility in pursuit of a deeper and deeper relationship and understanding with God, to be people who strive to be followers of Jesus in such a way, in such a humble way, that people recognize there's something different about your life. Now, these ideas, as Micah briefly kind of touches on them and I have briefly explained, are good. They're things that God has called us to and we should strive for and pursue. But the real power in these ideals is when you live them out the way that Jesus did. Because if you throw Jesus into the mix, these verses, these three things develop into something more robust, a fuller way to live your life that effectively changes the way that you live. And even more beautifully than that is that if entire communities of faith like this one here at Crossbridge emulate Jesus in this, it will not only change us as individuals and change us as a community, but it will change our families, it will change our neighborhoods, and it will change this city if we live this way. More than any other person in Scripture, Jesus is the best personification of these three things. And this matters a ton. Because 99.9% of the time when anyone teaches on something and says, hey, you need to do X, Y, and Z, or whenever we read something in Scripture about how we're supposed to live a certain way or act a certain way, or our follow-up question almost every single time is, so what does this actually look like for us then? Like, because you can use the words, you can use the terminology, you can briefly explain it, but how is it manifested in the life of a believer? And so for us, we look to Jesus to be our guide in which we can see how to live these things out. Now, each one of these things, these three ideas, has about 20 different examples of Jesus showing these how to live these things out. But I'm only going to touch on a few for each of these. So read your Bibles to see the rest. But specifically, let's talk about how Jesus does justice. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we read about Jesus healing the sick, feeding the hungry, and even raising people from the dead. Now, to me, these were all demonstrations of sin affecting the world in a negative way, and then Jesus seeing that and deciding to take a situation that he felt was wrong and make it right again. Jesus oftentimes elevated people to positions of privilege who were marginalized and abused by that community. You can imagine the woman at the well, tax collectors, sinners. Like, Jesus brought people who were marginalized and pushed to the side and given less than and elevated them to positions of privilege, positions of intimacy with him. Jesus did many things that demonstrated he was willing to look at a situation that was wrong and make it right again. To me, none of those there isn't a better example of that than when we read about Jesus and the money changers in John chapter 2, right? So the gist of this is that Jesus goes into the temple and he sees these men who have set up these booths that were essentially taking advantage of families, taking advantage of people who were trying to live out their faith and expression of faith towards God. And they were taking financial advantage over those things. And Jesus, and it's in the temple, and this is his father's house. Jesus, being the Son of God, recognizes like, hey, man, I cannot let them disrespect my father in this way. So scripture tells us that Jesus kind of goes back out of the temple. He makes a whip out of a rope. He goes back into the temple and he starts like physically like kicking over and flipping over tables and hitting people with a whip to drive them out of the temple. Because he just wasn't willing to allow this wrong situation to not be made right. Jesus teaches us, I think, in this moment that injustice should stir up in us a righteous anger that burns within us, that makes us uneasy to the point where we can't help but make things right. But doing justice does not require us necessarily doing something as drastic as going into a City of Tallahassee budget meeting and flipping over tables in frustration. It can start with small gestures that will mature and develop into a fuller personal theology of doing justice. A great example of this is financially supporting people who are living this out in every facet of their work. I think of an organization that I partner with called International Justice Mission, whose entire purpose is to rescue people out of slavery and in human exploitation. Organization called Rafa House, which actually my former professor Dave actually works for Rafa House, whose entire existence is to rescue young girls out of sexual exploitation and sexual trafficking. Crossbridge partners with three organizations in the city who are doing justice in this city. Organizations like Go Foster, who seek to bring children out of the foster care system and into loving homes, partner them with loving parents who want to foster them. Echo and Kearney Center, who do amazing work to rehabilitate people who are suffering in poverty. Supporting these types of organizations is a method by which you can be a person who brings justice to those who are poor and powerless. But it doesn't have to just be financially. Biblical justice can be many things. And most oftentimes, being a person who does justice means that you're willing to take a stand when something is wrong in order to make the situation right. So saying something to your boss when something unethical happens is how you can begin to develop doing justice. Stepping into a conversation that you have no business in a conversation because you hear the words being said and the destruction that those words are causing. Working to establish a means by which racism and bigotry are eliminated from your family or workplace. The basic idea here is that if you see something wrong, make it right. Or if you physically can't make it right, do things to empower people who can make it right. Listen to the Holy Spirit in your soul awakening you to things that are wrong. And through the power of the Holy Spirit working in you, take steps to make it right. There are a lot of things in this world that break God's heart. And so we need to be attuned through scripture, through connection to the church, through community, to the things that God doesn't want for his creation, for his people, and then take steps to restore his creation back to its proper standing. If you've spent any time reading scripture and learning about Jesus, it shouldn't surprise you, but Jesus also loved mercy. If you remember, Jesus forgave the woman who was caught in adultery. There's this woman who was caught in adultery, and the leaders of the town who, in the text, it seems like they set her up to get caught in adultery, and they bring her to Jesus, and they throw her at Jesus' feet, and they say, the law demands that this woman be put to death because of adultery. What do you say should happen to her? And essentially, Jesus says, hey, no one condemns you for what you did. Go and sin no more. Hanging on the cross, Jesus looking down from the cross. He had been physically nailed to this. He had been tortured before he had been nailed to it. And he looks down and he sees soldiers bargaining, wagering, gambling on his clothes and his possessions. And he looks down upon them and he has mercy upon them while he's hanging on the cross and says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Jesus, even when being tortured to death, demonstrated a heart of mercy and asked God to forgive those people who are killing him. Jesus lives a life that shows us how to be someone who loves seeing people not get what they deserve. And this one is really hard for me because I love a good revenge flick. Like, I love John Wick, Man on Fire, The Punisher. Like, those are all, like, if there's a revenge category, like, that's a good category for me to watch. Like, I'm all about that. People getting what they deserve makes me happy. But it's not the type of life that Jesus has taught us and called us to live. Now, don't get me wrong. I just got done saying God loves justice. And God has told us that people will certainly have to give an account for the things that they have done while on earth. But God has called us to and told us that he handles that in his own way. Judgment and punishment are not ours to hand out, and those things are reserved for God. And then last, let's talk about Jesus walking humbly with God. Jesus demonstrated and taught that the only way to grow in humility is to focus on God. And so he taught things like, I can do nothing apart from God, John 5:19. I have not come to do my own will, but the will of the Father, John 6:38. I seek God's glory, not my own, John 8:50. The words that I say are not from me, they are from God, John 14:10. Now, the tricky thing with humility is that focusing on our own humility creates this paradox where we're still thinking about ourselves. This is why self-deprecation is still pride. Because you're still thinking about yourself. A lot of people equate self-deprecation to humility, but it's not. It's just a twisted version of pride because your focus is still on yourself. It's just through a negative lens. So then how do we grow in humility? How do we grow in walking humbly with God? And this is the example that we constantly see in Jesus. Jesus shows us that walking humbly with God starts with looking at God, focusing on God, submitting to God and what he has called us to. And it means understanding that God is God and you are you, and then thinking about God more than you think about yourself. For us, Jesus is the ultimate example of humility. The incarnation and the crucifixion are perfect examples of that. The incarnation meaning essentially Jesus is the Son of God, and as the Son of God, he was ruling in heaven. Like, he had this position of privilege, sitting next to the Father in heaven. And the incarnation happens, and Jesus leaves heaven and comes to earth to live as a man, to exist as another human being. So he saw his friends die. He suffered from poverty. He essentially lived as an adult male in a time where, like, travel would be terrible and the political turmoil was terrible. Like, all of these things. He experienced all of those things. He left a position of privilege and humbled himself to come to earth to live as a man. And then the crucifixion is even a further example of that. When he died on the cross, he humbled himself to that position of being a servant who was willing to die for other people. And so for all of us in here today, whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, Jesus personifying mercy and justice in humility are more significant than just showing us how to live. Jesus doing these things was also the means by which we as human beings can be saved. The cross was all three of these things manifested in the most beautiful, powerful, life-changing way ever. Philippians 2:1-11 says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature with God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Through the cross, Jesus demonstrated and did justice on our behalf. Because of the cross, when we put our faith in Jesus as Lord of our lives, We are justified before God, right? Like God looks at us and goes, your payment is made, you're good to go. Like justice has been done on your behalf. You have been restored to a right standing before me. And that happens because of the cross and the resurrection. Through the cross, Jesus granted us mercy because we no longer pay the payment and for sin in our lives because Jesus has already paid it for us. We do not receive the punishment that we deserve because of Jesus. He has demonstrated mercy to us through the cross. And through the cross, Jesus demonstrated ultimate humility in step with God, in obedience to God. Jesus submitted his will to the Father. He did not consider himself too good to suffer on a cross for you, for all of us. He was humiliated. He was stripped naked. He was embarrassed. He was beaten. He was bloodied. And he was broken on the cross. He lowered himself to the place of a servant for us. And so when we look at Micah 6:8, and we want to see this manifested in a human being and in an example that we can see, if you need examples of justice and mercy and humility, look to the cross. And that's the easiest place to find it. So this is my life verse. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good and what does this require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This is the verse that I try to model my life after. And on its own, it's a great way to envision the life of a Christian. But when you add Jesus to the conversation, these three things in Micah radically transform into a vibrant, life-giving example for us to model our life after. For me, part of the reason why I've said that this is my life verse is because I think this is a perfect summation of what a Jesus follower should look like. And I truly do believe that if we live our lives this way, our communities and our city will be changed. And I believe this because I think that doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God will always point people back to the gospel. And nothing on this earth has the power to transform lives more than the gospel. The good news that the Son of God, Jesus, became a man. He lived a perfect life. He died a painful death on a cross, and he was resurrected 3 days later. And he did all of those things in order to save each one and every of us from our sins, and so that we can be reconciled back to the family of God. A life lived with an all-consuming desire to be people who live out justice and mercy and humility will be a lighthouse that guides broken hearts and broken people back to where they belong, back into the loving arms of God, reunited with him and family with him. That applied ethics class that I took, it taught me a ton about important ideas of what our life should look like as a follower of Jesus and in what ways they're applied to all of these different areas of our life. But nothing I learned in that class and the 15 weeks I was in that class, nothing I learned in that class was more impactful than learning this verse, Micah 6:8. In fact, I once wrote my professor, Dave, to thank him. And as part of a longer conversation, I told him, I want to thank you because of you and teaching me about these three ideas, because you did and demonstrated justice, mercy, and humility. Because of that, my son and my daughter and generations after me will have a better idea of what justice, mercy, and humility look like because of you doing that. And so my hope and my prayer for us today is that we can take these ideas and plant them deep into our hearts, so that our life would look more like Jesus's in these facets of our lives, and that our life would be transformed by it, your family would be transformed by it, your community and your city would be transformed by it. So let me pray for us to do that today. Father, I pray for all of us in here as we go out from this place that we can be people who seek to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you in every facet of our life, that in one of those areas, in all three of those areas, that we begin to look at ways that we can take next steps into growing in those things, to implant them deep into our hearts so that way we can't help but exercise a mature faith that demonstrates those things. Father, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the example of humility that we have in Jesus upon the cross and the examples that we have of how to live these things out through your scripture and through this community that we have here at Crossbridge. Father, be with us now as we go from this place to be people who live out Micah 6:8, to be people who live our life by those three things, by those three ideals, and not just rely on those three things, but to rely on the impact that those three things have when we live them out in the way that Jesus did. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.